just as a recap, we are not as Martin Luther, who come to the text with a great confusion as to its intended meaning. We do not come confusing by what means we are justified before God. We know we stand before God justified by faith alone, apart from works. But the works that are produced from a genuine saving faith are works that will always accompany a genuine saving faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by faith alone, apart from works, but not a kind of faith that is without works. As James says in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. I want to make a provocative statement that is not my own. I quote Scripture. "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." The kingdom of God does not exist in empty speeches. It doesn't exist in mere sequence of a verbal communication. It's not just this ability of man to articulate himself. The kingdom does not exist simply in that. The kingdom of God is made evident. It is manifest in the power of the Spirit, which attests to and gives evidence to the presence of the kingdom of God. Wherever we go, when we see the gospel be of effect, wherever we see it penetrate the hearts of men, where we see it go, not just in a mere PowerPoint presentation, because there are a lot of men who do understand the concept of the gospel. There's a lot of men who do understand something of the theological proper order of the gospel. They can give you an ordo salutis, a conceptual progress. They can say a lot of things that are technically true, and they themselves not be regenerate. There are men throughout history that have fallen into this. When we say that the kingdom of God is not in word but in power, we're saying a mere academic truism is not sufficient to demonstrate and to make evident the secret counsels of God's will with regard to the church and the new birth and the evident display of the power of the Spirit of God. What quickens a dead sinner? What brings to life a man dead in his sins? Is it careful oratory? Or is it a regenerating work of the power of the Spirit of God? What delivers a man from the slavery and the bondage of his sin and incarcerates him to righteousness? It's not explaining the details so much as it is being made a partaker of the divine nature. What is it that comforts a saint, strengthens a saint, establishes a saint? Is it the cunning intellect of persuasive men? Or is it the Spirit of God confirming the Word of God within the saint of God? Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." So we did preach it. It pleases God by what? The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The preaching of the Word of God enjoys a very central, center, and high and lofty place as a means of grace to the body of believers. But the words in and of themselves are mere tools in which the Lord uses to declare what it is He is going to do. Because when He begins to do a work, we call that grace. It is the grace of God. And when God does His work, when He moves by grace, we see it. It is a display. It is the power of God. And Paul says, when we came, we spoke unto you. We preached unto you. But it wasn't with words only. It just wasn't men articulating themselves. The gospel was preached, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance And you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul goes further to testify an evidence of the power of God was that when you looked at us, when you saw what manner of men we were, when you saw how we behaved ourselves, when you saw our conduct, when you saw the testimony of our life, it backed up and it verified the testimony of what we were telling you. We didn't come to you as mere charlatans, snake oil salesmen, and hypocrites speaking out of one side of our mouth while underhandedly doing something different. We weren't calling you to give to the poor while we were reaching into your pockets to take something for ourselves. There was a continuity. There was an evidence of a constraining, self-controlling, holy work in our lives that corroborated what it was we were telling you. It was a demonstration of the power of God, not just in the speech itself, but in the lives that came to you, the sanctified vessels from which the treasure came forth. Oh, that the preachers today could have a clear conscience and say to the people that they preach to, look at what manner of men we were among you. Paul and his fellow missionaries, their whole conduct was confirmed in their preaching. What I want to set as the backdrop for our text in James 2, because the ultimate end goal that we want to come away with today is the fact that faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. But there is a greater backdrop that all this takes place on. If we just run to the fact that saving faith has works, we may miss a glorious reality of the fact that we don't have saving faith unless God has done the first work. And when God does that work, it is a radical work. It is a changing work. And that's why I titled this message, The Works of a Changed Life. Because you have to go back even before the saving faith, which gives rise to the evidential works. You have to go back to the grace of God in that life, which brings about a saving faith, which will definitely bring about works. Because when you see that this is the God who utterly changes everything, that when He comes in and does something in the heart and in the center of a man to cause him to trust in Christ and to believe in Christ savingly, then the very logical next step is that He's going to accomplish what He began. And it flies in the face of a carnal Christianity which says God has sufficient power to bring about a repentant, regenerate man believing in Christ and yet not sufficient to bring him in to the good works that verify and validate that faith. Paul writes to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And he gives them some things to be very heedful and to watch out for and to be careful. Because he says in verse 5, they're going to have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. They're going to come, they're going to say a lot of things, and they're going to have a form of godliness to it, but there's going to be no power. They're going to tell you about a lot of things, but they're not going to be able to do any of it. They're going to be saying a lot of things that sound compelling and sound convincing, but you're not going to find any corroboration or authentication in the message they're giving when you look at their lives and you look at their habits and you look at the way they love and the way that they speak and what is the overall trajectory and direction of where they're going. You will find a difference. And it says, take heed. When you come across those such as these, turn away. Because all you're going to get listening to them is how to be a hypocrite. That's all you're going to be taught. Here's how to say things that are technically true while not doing any of it. See, this power that we're talking about, that Paul is talking about, the Spirit is looking to lay upon the heart and the conscience and the mind of a Christian, is the fact that this power is seen in a change of nature, which gives rise to a change in direction and ultimately evidence itself as a change in our relationships. This is the gospel that changes everything. It changes everything. Nothing is left unaffected. This is the power of God in the work of the gospel and in the work of the new birth. And when we understand something about this power at work in the believer, then it will forever, for the rest of our minds, settle it. It'll be the end of this discussion. Good works obviously should follow a life that has been changed. It won't be a question anymore, and we won't get tied up in all these little side arguments about people who are trying to call a biblical pursuit of holiness anything other than the old truths and the old paths and the old ways. For yes, the gate is narrow, but look, so is the way. And so we see this power take place in the change of nature. What does it mean to you? What does it do to you when you peel back the heavens and you look into the book of Revelation and you see there seated upon his throne the great I Am? And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." What saint doesn't hear that and get raptured up to experience something of what he's talking about? New heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, where the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What is it about this word new that enraptures the attention of the saint? It's the fact that within the realms of men, there's nothing new under the sun. As it began with man, so it'll end with man. The same problems man runs into, man continues to run into. The same sins man falls susceptible to back in Abraham's day, back in Noah's day, back in Adam's day. Men are still falling into the same pitfalls, the same traps. Man is not new. He has not changed. His heart is still as deceitful and desperately wicked as it ever was. And all the idols today are the same old idols, just with better paint jobs. But there's really nothing new under the sun, not among men. We are constantly changing. We are constantly in flux. We are constantly destabilized. We're constantly being shifted around by every wind of teaching and doctrine. We are constantly being led by our emotions. We are constantly inconsistent. And that'll never change in this world. But when God says, "Behold, I make all things new," he says he reaches into a broken pattern. He reaches into this destabilization, this inherent pollution, this wickedness that cannot persist in the eyes of a holy God. And he says, "I will do something that will change everything." And when we look to the new heavens and the new earth, well and dwelleth righteousness, you must understand the saint, which is a new creature, is a first fruit of that which is to come. So that when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." All things? Yes, all things. A new creature. You're not simply talking about an agreement in religion that takes you out of some of your old habits and kind of begins to pattern them anew. You're talking about a total deconstruction of all that originally defined you and a new construction after the pattern of Christ that has been given. It's a new creature. It is altogether different. In John chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is Christ speaking in his day and his generation, "he that hears my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Like we talked about yesterday, this isn't a mere taking bad men and making them act better, bad men and making them good, it's taking dead men and making them live. Ezekiel 39, verse 26, what is the promise? He says, a new heart. What is the promise? "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." That which was hard against the word of God, like Paul's, who kicked against the goads, kicked against the pricks, was stubborn and resilient in a sense against the God who was crying, "Come, let us reason with one another." We were so hard-hearted. And we were caught in the patterns of our old ways. And yet he says, "I give you a new heart. I give you a new spirit and I put it within you. And you pass from death unto life. And you're a new creature and old things have passed away. And behold, all things become new." And what is the Spirit that He's put within us? According to Romans 8, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelling in you. It's not sufficient for Christians to simply think of themselves as one more expression of religion upon the face of this planet. It is so far below the biblical understanding of what God has actually accomplished. What God has done in taking one unregenerate man and making one saint is a greater demonstration of wonder-working, recreating power than in all the creation of the world. This is the God who called light out of darkness, and it sprang into being and obeyed His command immediately. But what is it if He should take a corrupt mass and call forth righteousness out of it? Something that was contradictory and at enmity with it altogether, beginning with a corrupt mass rather than a blank slate. And putting the Spirit which raised Christ from the dead in that vessel which was most antithetical, most in opposition, most dead, most contrary to the ways of God. And it is now setting Him forth to be the very torch upon which the light He commanded to shine should radiate out to all the nations. It's not sufficient for Christianity to simply qualify what it means to follow God in practical terms of doing, but rather in a complete biological change in what we even are. Identity has been totally transferred. The very substance of what makes a man and the innermost parts of his being have been utterly replaced. To the point that when Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus, he's reminding them of how they learned Christ and how they didn't learn Christ. He says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation," literally the former behavior, the former way of life, "put off the old man." See, there was a way that made sense unto us, right? According to the Scriptures. There's a way that makes sense unto a man. There's a way that seems right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. The end thereof is destruction. And we're caught in this pattern to do those things that seem right in our own eyes. We were caught and ensnared and entrapped in this world where we were living life through the frailty of a mind that had been corrupted and polluted by sin. And we're called to put that off now. Because if there has been in the new birth a radical transformation in the innermost parts of what makes you, you. And now the very center and the citadel of why you do what you do and what makes you tick has been altogether changed out for something new. Then it should follow that the outflow of that life should be different. And it calls us to put off the former behavior of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. What motivated the old man? What motivated the old man? The desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We found the things that go out. You can go talk with anybody here in the United States. You can go outside the country. You can turn on the news. You can read old biographies. You will find a commonality that you will see in personality traits across every person. They're motivated by self-interest. They're motivated by the things that appear pleasing when they view it. They're motivated by the things that feel good when they partake of it. And they're motivated by those things which elevate their person, their personality, and their position to be greater admired by those around them. And in one shade or another, in one variation of another, all the pursuits of men could ultimately be divided into one of those three categories. How vain is that? How vain of a life is it to live day in and day out pursuing something that seems right in your own eyes, and the end of are the ways of death and destruction? And to be entrapped and ensnared in futility. To be entrapped and ensnared like an animal. And realizing that the will was not so free after all, but it was in bondage to sin. And that the will was enslaved to the ways of sin. And that there was never a freedom to choose and to pick and to will outside of the animalistic passions and tendencies and lusts that drove us to the decisions that we made and the choices that we made. We were encapsulated within the bars and the iron and the prisons of our own corruptions and our hatred and our enmity with God. The old man, corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And he commands, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, the way you think and see and view things. That you put on the new man. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There's a different foundation now. Because there's a different life. There's a different substance. There's a different reason. And now there's different motivations. Because God has intrinsically put something in there, in the software, in the hardware that is different than what was in that man before. Things that he had no ability to do, he did not want to do, he was not interested in doing, he had no motivations to do. All of a sudden, like a wellspring that just seemed to break up through the hard foundation beneath his feet and crack through and begin to spill out into the experience of his life. This newness of something else other than himself now coming in and seeming to flood the place. What is taking place? It is this new life, this new spirit that God has put within us. It is this new heart where new affections seem to bleed forth. And even where there was this hard exterior before, we find that there's faults and there's cracks in it. And the power of the Spirit of God from deep within begins to penetrate and break through. And little by little, as we go on, it begins to flood and take over the whole corpus, the whole body of this life. A little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time. And we're called to participate in that and to lay down the old man daily, to mortify the deeds of the flesh daily, to put on the new man daily, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Which is amazing when you stop and think about it, because when he says put on the new man in Ephesians, listen to how he follows this up in the next three verses. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Those were the next three verses. What do you see? In putting on the new man, who has this new mind, who has a new heart, which has new capacities to discern the will of God, a new spirit that is within him, new abilities to will after the will of God, essentially to think God's thoughts after him in accordance with this word as to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. What God calls sin, it's sin. What God calls righteousness is righteousness. And to go in that pattern, what does it look like in those three verses? It looks like that water is spilling out into the day-to-day affairs of the actual activities that make up the substance of my life. Where I go, what I do, the things I say, how I say them. Some people might call that works. But in this context, Scripture calls it fruit. Why? Because the branch doesn't produce the fruit. The root does. The root is what's bearing the branch. The branch doesn't bear the root. And if there's going to be a change of nature, if there's going to be a change of heart, if there's going to be a change in the center power of what makes a man tick, then there is going to be a corresponding change in the direction he goes. If I change the direction that top is spinning, if I do something internally to make it operate different than the way it does now, you're going to be able to see effect in the way it goes. And this change of direction is part of the power that Paul is talking about. If there is a power to put Christ in the man, there is a power to work Christ out of the man. If Christ, his nature, has been put internal to the man, then that same spirit is going to work out that nature in the day-to-day operations of the life of that man. Isaiah 30:21, I love this verse. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. See, when our nature is changed and there's a new spirit placed within us, And we are those of whom the good shepherd says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I lose none of them. You have a people who are no longer being guided out of the principles of this world. They're no longer being guided out of the principles of man's carnal mind. The things that seem to make sense to us based on what pleases the flesh, what pleases the eyes, what pleases us internally before, no longer seem to have an application. There is this inner life of the Spirit that becomes unto us a waypoint and a guide. And we can't walk in the ways we used to walk. We can't go the ways we used to go. The directions that were perfectly fine, the directions that were perfectly suitable before, no longer seem to have a place in the life anymore. And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. It can't be. It cannot be. John 8:12. Why? Why can it not be? Because Christ promised when he came and preached, then spake Jesus again unto them saying in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Christ promised that everyone who would follow after him would not walk in darkness, but would have the light of life. They would not walk in blindness. They would not walk in ignorance. The things which were hidden to other men would be exposed. This is exactly what's going on in Ephesians chapter 2. Because it says, and you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Where in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. You did. According to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. We had our behavior in times past. What? In the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So question, your faith, your believing faith, your saving faith, is it of you or is it not of yourselves, but a gift of God? It's not of you. It's a gift of God. Now watch this, because we're quick to lay claim to the fact that our faith is by grace in him alone. But watch what it says next. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We believe that, right? Because we just said we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away, all things become new. I'm this new creation, create, newly made. And what does it say? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What do you take away from that? Well, there's one really big takeaway. In the midst of a sea of false professors and false believers and people who say, Christ can be my Savior without being my Lord, what they are essentially doing is saying that God lied. You have to understand, if a man is going to hold to the fact that Scripture says we are saved by grace through faith and that it is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, then you have to understand that the same God who called us through grace into faith is the same God who has made us new, given us a new nature, made us a partaker of the divine nature. And when he made us, when by grace he put the operation of faith in us, with it
He also made a new creature unto good works, because he had foreordained before the foundation of the world the good works that they should walk in. So you don't get one without the other. You don't get faith without the works that accompany it. You don't get a profession of faith without the evidence of the reality of the life of the Spirit of God manifesting Christ through that person. You do not lay hold of the supposed benefits of salvation without the biblical follow-through of the evidence of the works of salvation. There's no such thing as faith without works according to Scripture. The only place you find faith is in according to Scripture, a place that works itself out and evidences itself and behaves itself in accordance with the word of that the God inspired. And the same God who was working in you to give you that same Spirit which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's inextricably bound together. You don't get one without the other. There's no such thing as a man laying hold of saving faith that does not have its result and its outflow in the life and a testimony of Christ in it. And you can't deny the clear layout of Ephesians 2. Because when you look back at verse 2, it says, you walked according to the course of this world. How did you walk? You walked according to the course of this world. And it tells you why you walked according to the course of this world. It's because you were a child of disobedience and a child of wrath. What does that mean? The fact that you sinned is not what made you a child of wrath. The fact that you sinned is not what made you a child of disobedience. It's the fact that you were a child of wrath and you were a child of disobedience that you ended up walking the way you walked. And we have to see, we're not sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we're sinners. And the walk testifies of the root. The fruit testifies of the tree it comes from, the root that goes down. So when you say that we've been made new and we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You have to understand, Scripture puts out two kinds of trees, puts out two kinds of ways, puts out two different kinds of fruit, and two different kinds of works. And there's a whole lot of gray area being projected by a lot of cultural Christianity today that says you can profess one end of the spectrum while living the other, while living in contradiction to all the commandments of Christ, who said, if you love me, obey my commandments. This change in direction must happen. How do we walk? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's critical, because one of the first evident fruits of our regeneration is what? Faith. One of the first and evident fruits of our being born again is a believing faith in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the unregenerate mind, the unregenerate heart, will not and cannot believe Christ. It has no capacity nor ability to do so. Scripture even says, the words of the Spirit, the carnal mind, cannot comprehend. Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 2 sometime and look at the stark inability for the mind of man to comprehend the things of the Spirit. We make the mistake when we forget that the gospel is spiritual. The preaching of the gospel is spiritual. The content of the gospel is spiritual. Why? Because the object of the gospel is spiritual and the origin of the gospel is spiritual. Therefore, a carnal mind cannot do anything with it except hate it and reject it. And that's why when Christ comes in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find when He comes to be glorified in His saints, that in His saints, He had to do a remarkable work of grace to open the eyes of the blind and to open the ears of the deaf, that they may hear what it is the Spirit is saying and be brought to saving faith in Christ Jesus. The unregenerate mind cannot believe God. It doesn't have the capability. But when a new nature has come in and we can trust God and take Him at His word believingly, meaning, I give you an example. There was a man who stretched a tightrope across the, I think it was the Grand Canyon one time. And he had a wheelbarrow that he would run across it. He had no safety net. If he fell and went down, he went down. It was, people were coming out and there's news cameras, everybody to watch this thing.
And he's getting braver and braver each time he does it, running across with the wheelbarrow, jumping up and down with it as he's going across this tight wire over the Grand Canyon. One false move and everything goes down. As he gets to the other end, it's kind of like he pushes it up to you and to me, and we say, "Wow, that is amazing. I can't believe you're doing that." He goes, "Well, I've been doing this for years. This is nothing. Do you think I could run across and come back again?" I said, "Yeah, I believe you could do that. You've been doing it all day." He goes, "All right, get in."
Oh.
See, what? Would you be quick to jump in? Would the conversation still be casual? More than likely, it wouldn't be casual. There would be a moment to really qualify if you really believe he can get you all the way there and back across safely. It's one thing to make a mental ascent and to say, statistically speaking, there is a very high likelihood that you going across and making it back will probably happen. There's a lot of people out there in the churches today calling themselves Christians who look at the Bible and say, I really do believe that this is truly given of God. I believe the content is real. I believe everything that happened is exactly the way it said it happened. I believe God keeps his promises. And at some point, it stops being a general collection of points and facts, and it becomes the ark and the lifeboat for you that you're either going to get in or drown without. And many, many a professor has come to that decision point, that faith jump, and said, "I don't trust God that way, not with my children, not with my finances, not with my occupation, not with the next decision I'm going to make in my life. I don't trust his word at the exclusion of trusting every other thing I have in my life." See, when you get into the wheelbarrow at that point, you're no longer in a place to rely upon the ground beneath your feet. You're no longer in a place to rely upon the safety nets and the safety barriers out there. You're no longer in a place to rely upon other people being able to grab you if you get too close to the edge. And what saving faith ultimately looks like in Christ Jesus is trusting Christ at the expense of trusting any and every other thing you could have possibly been satisfied or comforted or assured by. It's the proverbial putting every single egg you have into one basket and hoping against hope and believing with confidence that Christ is exactly who he says he is, and he who began a good work will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. This is not a faith that man inherently has in and of himself. And unless the Spirit should do a work in him, he will never trust Christ savingly. But as we're talking about here, look, listen. If that faith is truly in operation in you, there will be some wild consequences. You're going to have your closest friends, your closest family, look at you dead in the eyes and ask you, "What is wrong with you? What are you thinking? Have you lost your mind?" And biblically, it's not entirely inappropriate to tell them, "Yes, you have lost your mind." As a matter of fact, the old mind is being supplanted a little bit each day as your mind is being renewed, and you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you're putting on the new man which is being created in righteousness and true holiness. Something has indeed radically changed and transformed. It's not enough to say that a Christian is learning new habits. It's not enough to say a Christian is making progress and bettering themselves. None of those things are true. Christianity is not about bettering yourself. It's about dying to self and living unto Christ. But this puts us on a trajectory that a lot of people are not ready to even have a discussion for. Perhaps we do need a man to come across in the church with a wheelbarrow and shuttle everyone to the other side. Because until we separate faith from unbelief in the household of God, where we'll always be divided. And a house divided cannot stand. But I tell you, that is a work of the Spirit, to know yourself and to discern yourself that way.
According to Romans 8, it is the Spirit of God which confers with our spirit that we are the children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. If there is an operation of God at work in our life, it utterly changes everything. We are not talking about a life made instantaneously, practically perfect and without sin, but we are talking about a life that is radically put in a totally new direction. A walk by faith, not by sight kind of direction. And Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, walking in love kind of direction. As Christ also hath loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And as Colossians chapter 1 verse 10 says, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. There is no life without the operation of the Spirit moving us in a new direction, which gives rise to these fruits and gives rise to good works and an increasing in the knowledge of God. Lastly, not only is it a change in nature, a change in direction, but it changes all our relationships, as we were just speaking to. Because there's going to be a lot of people that you used to see eye to eye on that you are on opposite sides of the ball field all of a sudden. Because as many as received Him, Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And we say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. It was God that gave us the power to become the sons of God. It didn't come to us after our blood lineage, not after the will of the flesh, nor after the will of man, but of God. God bestowed His mercy upon us. He bestowed His grace upon us. According to Scripture, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He bestowed His love. That we should be called the sons of God. He chose that name and that title and that position. That if He would redeem mankind, oh, Father, to what lofty place will You place them? Servants in Your courtroom? Yes, and much more. Will they have positions of authority in Your kingdom? Yes, and much more. Oh, will they rule and reign? Maybe even with Your Son? Yes, and much more. Well, what more could they possibly have? I will call them My own sons and daughters. They will be Mine by the Spirit of adoption, by the placement of sons. They will call Me Abba, Father. And they will come and join Me at My table, and they will eat as My own children. And I will be unto them as a Father for all eternity. See, this is Him unto whom we are to give thanks, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He has given us the right, the spiritual right, the spiritual power to be called the sons of God. He's given us sonship in His kingdom, not just servanthood, not just regal positioning, not just kingship, not just a priesthood. He has made us the children of God. So that as Peter speaks in his epistle, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that what? You should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In which times past, you were not a people. You were born in some different places than I was born to. You were born to different parents than I was born to. Some of you were born in different socioeconomic statuses than I was born into. You were born into different cultural backgrounds. I came from the South. Some of you were from New York. Some of you were from places and grew up under conditions I don't know how to necessarily relate to. Some of you grew up in home situations that I don't necessarily understand. And you and I were not formerly a people. You and I have different genetic backgrounds in a lot of different ways. And yet it pleased the Father at the appointed time to reveal His Son in me, and then to reveal His Son in you, and then to make us accepted into the Beloved, and then to call us together into this unique fellowship, into this unique life, who were not formerly a people, but are now a people of God. We who had not obtained mercy prior have now obtained mercy. And God has placed His love upon you and placed His love upon me, and He has made us all accepted into the Beloved, so that now our identity with one another another, and our relationship to one another is something totally other than it could have ever possibly been before. And it transcends flesh, it transcends time, and it transcends space, and it transcends all the things humanity knows how to even to begin to consider to divide themselves about and against. Oh, behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us. Why? Because it knew him not. Remember, he came into the world and the world received him not. He was the light which shone in the darkness and the darkness didn't comprehend it. What is this? But being found in him, not having our own righteousness. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Listen, now, presently, before this sermon even took place, we are the sons of God. Of God. What blasphemy would it have been at any other time in history to utter such things had it not been done and spoken of and acquired by God himself and made known and testified to when he raised his son from the dead and gave us justification to believe such things. God. Now are we the sons of God, but listen, even still, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We are the sons of God now, but listen, even now, when we look across the room at each other, it does not yet appear. It is not fully manifest what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. What is the final exclamation mark? What is the punctuation that will complete my life? Conformity to Christ. That's what I was predestined before the world for. Not even first to be a preacher. Not even first to be a father. Not even first to be a husband. Not first to be all the other things I'm doing in my life. Firstly, in the first place, it is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And if I am living this life without seeing that is the grand sum total culmination, high point, and success place of even being born, I am misunderstanding why I'm even here to begin with. When I look at my role in the church, if I don't see that as the first thing and the great thing and the primary thing, I misunderstand, firstly, my first place in the church, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When I look towards my responsibilities to my brethren, if I don't understand that as the first thing, I will misunderstand what my responsibility is to them. And all of a sudden, as we, in quiet shock and awe, begin to look at each other, it suddenly dawns on us by the weight and the work of the Spirit in us that none of us are here for ourselves. And that the church was given that we might sacrifice in the love of Christ one for another to see Christ formed in each other. The Apostle Paul says, I labor, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. And rather than provoking one another to love and to good works, sometimes we've been guilty of tearing each other away from that high and lofty place, or even tempting one another to sin. And we misunderstood the call. What happens when I find you destitute? What happens when I find you hurting? What happens when I find you in a low place? What happens if what James says, if a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body? What does it profit? Yes, he's giving an example, just like he gave with the rich man and the poor man, but he's killing two birds with one stone when he says this. He is reminding those who have this world's goods to be rich unto the poor, but he's showing them another perfect example. Don't tell me you love that brother. Don't tell me you love that sister. If you can see them have need, you know you have the ability to meet it, and you give them some cheesy verbal blessing that does not fill their stomach or clothe them. Oh, thanks for the well wishes. I'm going to wrap that around my shoulders and keep myself warm at night with them. I appreciate that.
Thank you for the blessings and the greetings. I'll drink them down to soothe the ache in my stomach. Understand when it talks about here in James, where it says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, understand that word naked literally means poorly clad. Like Peter, who was fishing in the boat whenever Christ returned and found him again, and it said he was naked, but he was in the middle with his brethren laboring, and what happened? He puts on his outer garment and then jumps in. So you see brothers and sisters not even able to clothe themselves fully and appropriately and to keep themselves warm. You see your brother's sisters not able to put food on the table as much as they would like to. And you can't hit them with the, if you don't work, you don't eat, because they're working, they're doing everything that they have power to be able to do, but they're not able to provide for their children. They're not able to appropriately provide for themselves. Sometimes it is missionaries. Sometimes it's ministry workers who are giving themselves so fully over that they're not even taking care of their own basic necessities. Now, you could sit on the outside and say, well, the Lord promised, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you, your food, your clothing, and everything else. And you're exactly right. But what is the first instrument the Lord uses in the lives of his saints to minister to those needs in the body but the church? And while you affirm it verbally, you deny the reality of it when it comes time for you to be the vessel through which the Lord blesses that person. We are all culpable and responsible for our calling. But none of us will be moved in that direction unless there's a real actual love in our hearts for one another. None of us will actually truly love one another sacrificially and carefully unless the work of divine grace has been wrought in our hearts to give us a unique heavenly affection one for another. And James is, like I said, killing two birds with one stone. Just like you look at someone and you say, I love you, while you watch them suffer, having and knowing you have the ability to relieve that suffering, you choose not to relieve that suffering and yet expect them to believe and to take wholesale your profession of love. That's nonsense. That's bankrupt. There's nothing. There's no substance to that statement of love. I cannot watch someone that I truly love dangle from a cliff and tell them, Lord bless you. I know. Just trust in the Lord. He's going to swoop in any moment and he's going to send someone to make sure that, you know, actually I read a verse once that said, you know, he won't allow you to dash your foot against a stone. So you can just go ahead and cast yourself down. We can be real theological sometimes. We can be doctrinally accurate. We can quote a lot of verses and have no compassion for one another. And Scripture tells us that we can say all the right things and be so very guilty of not extending love. And in that same way, you can make a grand profession of believing Christ, but when the wheelbarrow comes for you, you don't get in because you really don't believe. Why don't you get in? Because you really don't believe. You're not quite convinced yet you're going to make it to the other side. Why don't you give your suffering brother or sister the things they need? Because you really don't love them at the end of the day. No love, no life. It's a fitting illustration since our faith is directly tied to and expressive through love of God and love of neighbor. Just like faith without works is dead, so too words of love without the corresponding acts of love are dead. If it's odd to see someone say they love someone while they watch them suffer and do not help them, it's equally odd to see someone profess faith and not walk in the direction of saving faith. Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we say, therefore, with John, whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother have need,
and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How could it possibly? Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. To look out across the great sea of Christianity today and see a lot of people professing faith, professing love, while having redefined both, is a terrifying state of affairs. It's terrifying. We have to be careful that we don't get caught up in some of the mindset that it's okay to live in hypocrisy, that it's okay to live without truly loving our neighbor. We can't say all the right things, live in violation of the heart that should undergird it, and expect to stand before Christ in the day of judgment and have any confidence whatsoever. These works work for our benefit to give us much confidence. What are the works of a changed life? It's an outworking of a change of direction, which is an outworking of a change of nature. Love is love is love is love. And no facsimile will be able to do what love is able to do. Faith, saving faith is saving faith is saving faith. And no remanufacturing or redefinition of it will ever be able to accomplish the works of faith. And Scripture sets standard after standard for us to be able to discern ourselves by. And may we take heed how we hear these things preached and how we hear them taught. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. I pray that as you go out this week, as you leave this place, you'll have one fresh thing on your mind. If Christ has done a transforming, changing work at the center of your heart, then walk in the reality of it. Because God has spoken unto us that His will for us is our sanctification, our conformity to Christ, love of the brethren, care of the brethren. And it affects the relationships we have with one another and with ourselves. My relationship with myself is not what it used to be. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't even relate to myself the same way. How could it be that so many could lay claim to all of that and still soothe themselves to sleep at night without any of the reality of it playing out? Because if He's began a good work, He will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. We really can go with confidence knowing at the right time He'll provide us whatsoever we need to accomplish it. Everything He has given us is sufficient for the work ahead. We need only believe. Let us close in prayer.